This morning's reading is from Genesis 3, verse 1 to 15. It can be found on the church Bibles on page 5. So it's Genesis 3, verse 1 to 15. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and he will strike your heel." This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we enter this season of Advent, thank you for the anticipation as we look forward to Christmas, but also as we think of your second coming. And we pray that as in these next few weeks, as we look at the Bible together, different passages, and perhaps also as we do that, looking at our Advent book, Lord, please open our eyes to see the wonder of what you have done and what you are yet to do. And we pray that it may help us to focus more closely on the Lord Jesus and to trust him better. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, how good are you at waiting? It can be a bit annoying, can't it, if you're waiting for a bus and it just doesn't come, or you don't know if it's ever going to turn up and you're just waiting there. Or you may be slightly apprehensive if you're at school and you've had some tests, you know, or an exam and you're waiting for the results. You're just not quite sure, it just depends on how well you think you've done, but you're waiting a bit apprehensively. Or maybe you've applied for a job, and you wonder, am I going to be shortlisted? Or if you've been for the interview, you're waiting to hear. You're a bit apprehensive to hear about what that result might be. Of course, some waiting is even worse than that. You know, we might be waiting for medical tests, and then we can be a bit worried about what that might be. But of course, there are also times of excitement as we wait. So we might be excited waiting for a new baby to arrive in the family, or you might be just excited about your birthday, for example. We had a little family joke, really. Liz's dad, my father-in-law, whose birthday was just before Christmas, he always used to say, "Oh, it's not long now to my birthday." You know, when you had a whole year to wait. Back in the summer, we attended my niece Lydia's wedding up in Newcastle. At the start of the wedding service in the church, the minister came forward and welcomed everyone into the church. And then And then suddenly on the screen at the front, a pre-recorded video of Lydia appeared. And she spent a few minutes just talking about waiting from a Christian point of view, all the sort of waiting that we do as Christians. And then she said, sort of addressing all of us, but addressing particularly Murray, the bridegroom who was sitting at the front, she said, I've arranged for Murray's favourite piece of classical music to be played now. It was something that was going to last 15 minutes, and you're all going to enjoy it, and you're going to have to wait. So we did that. We had to wait, but it was wonderful waiting in anticipation. Well, today we're starting this short Advent series of sermons, and Advent, as we've already thought in our service, is a time of waiting. It's a time of looking forward expectantly. It's a theme of many Advent songs, like this old 12th century hymn that many of us will know, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. And as we look in the Old Testament, we can see how God's people, the Jews, they were looking for the Messiah. But they so often messed up, didn't they? They messed up big time. So that as that hymn verse that I've just read said, they were at times in exile or in other situations needing rescue. So they were looking forward to a Messiah. Back in Genesis 12, we read how God had called Abraham and had given Abraham this promise, I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then just a little bit later, God declared to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that was a promise of future blessing coming from a descendant of Abraham. So is that the first place in the Bible where we see the promise of what the people would come to understand as the rescuing Messiah? Is that where it all starts? Well, actually, no. We're going to go back much, much further in time to see the earliest reference to the promised offspring. We're right back, long, long, long before Abraham, right back to the start of the Bible, after the creation of the universe. And we're going to see that the promise right back then, But before we look at the promise, we're going to have to see why the promise was so necessary. So first of all, we're going to look at the problem, and then we're going to see about the promise. So let's look at the problem. Now, if you've closed your Bibles, please open up again at Genesis 3. It'd be helpful to be there, page 5. And Genesis 3 describes the fall, the way in which Adam and Eve, the earliest humans, disobeyed God, and in so doing shattered the love, the joy, and the peace of paradise. If you look back to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, just back on page 4 there, you can see it says there, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. God had provided every tree for them to eat. It was all there for them to eat, except for just one, with the warning that if they did eat of that one, they would die. And then, back in chapter 3, Satan, or the evil one, he's depicted in this chapter as a serpent, as a snake. But Satan, it's important to notice how he operated, because he did three things. He denied God's truthfulness, he denied God's goodness, and he denied God's otherness. So he denied God's truthfulness, because God said, you will die. And Satan said, don't believe that, he's lying, you won't die. Satan denied God's goodness. God had provided amply for them, every tree, plenty of them, except just one. But Satan actually portrays God as a killjoy. He says, did God say you can't eat of any tree? And then Satan denied God's otherness. God is the creator. He's God. And yet Satan says, Adam and Eve, you can be just like God. He's no different. You can be like him. And so Eve and then Adam, they disobey God and they eat the forbidden fruit. And the results, of course, are truly disastrous. Disastrous. Relationships are disrupted. Relationships with God. Relationships with other human beings, with each other. And relationships to the created world. No longer is there fellowship with God, but there's a fear. You know, instead of where before they would have been walking in the garden, communing in fellowship with God, now they're frightened and they hide away. Humans now try to live their lives without God. And human relationships are damaged. Adam and Eve's relationship was changed. There's blame, there's discord. And then we even read a bit later on, the ground was now cursed and cultivation became a real toil. What a mess. What a terrible mess. So did God give up? Did God say, oh, blow it, let's just start again and get rid of that lot? No. God sees the problem and he knows the answer. In fact, the answer is something that has been known to God throughout eternity. And that answer, even here, right at the start of the Bible, is faintly seen. Here at the start of human history, we just faintly see that answer. We're going to come to it very soon. But before we do it, perhaps it's just right that we just look for a little bit about how the problem plays out today for our society, but also for us individually. So how does our society deny God's truthfulness? Just as Satan said, you won't die, so too today we can ignore God's warnings of judgment and call it, well, it's just unenlightened thinking. But last week we heard from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about the two paths, the one that was narrow and hard and that leads to life, and the other one that's wide and easy and leads to destruction. It's sadly true that even many church ministers, church leaders, may teach that God is love and so will rescue everyone. But in denying what Jesus has clearly said, they're just like the false teachers that we also heard about last week. We were looking, many of us were looking at that passage in the Sermon on the Mount in our house groups this past week. And certainly as we were looking at that, those two paths, it struck me again and we talked about it, how it's so easy for us almost to forget. And in forgetting, almost thinking as if, well, God can't be true, that our friends, our family, those who don't know the Lord Jesus, forgetting how serious it is for them. So we don't actually say God's lying, but in the way I think sometimes and aren't so concerned about my non-Christian friends and family, it's easy for us to be denying the truth of what Jesus has said and to know that, you know, if we're not following Jesus on the narrow path, then that leads to judgment. So let's not follow Satan's lead and deny God's truthfulness. And then, of course, Satan also today wants us to deny God's goodness. God has given us so much for us to enjoy and to be thankful for. And yet our human tendency is just to want the things that aren't good for us. We've got plenty, but we want that we can't have. God isn't the killjoy, and yet we can be still so unsatisfied with all the good things and hanker after the things that are prohibited. So again, let's be thankful for God's goodness. And of course, God is God and completely different to us humans. But our society, our culture, believes that we can ignore God. We can sort everything out ourselves, can't we? We don't need God. And anyway, even if he exists, he's irrelevant because we can control, we can manage the world and its progress. God isn't any better than us. We can manage on our own, thank you. And if we're honest, we can see that despite all the social, scientific, and technological progress, our world is still full of strife. And yes, those disrupted relationships that followed Adam and Eve's disobedience, they're still with us today. Until we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, we're estranged from God. And human relationships continue to be fractured, don't they? With power struggles and abuse and selfish behavior. And then also we see the effects of human sinfulness on our creation, a world which we've terribly failed to look after. So as we see the effects of this threefold denial of God, denial of his truthfulness, denial of his goodness, and denial of his otherness, this denial by Satan that Adam and Eve believed, and that denial that continues to this day, then it should come to us as a wonderful relief to see God's answer to the effects of human rebellion. And right back there, right back in Genesis 3, there's this glimpse of the answer. So let's turn now and look at the promise. So our Advent sermon series has got the overall title, Come and Behold Him. And it's also, you saw on the little leaflets we've got to hand out to our friends, Come and Behold Him. And wonderfully, we're being invited to come and look this Advent and see Jesus. And even here in Genesis 3, we're being invited to see Jesus. So the title given to today was Behold the Promise. Look again at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the snake, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What's God saying? Well, I think verse 15 is the important verse, and it seems to have two parts. The first part saying that there's going to be enmity between Satan and the woman, Eve, and between Satan's offspring and her offspring or descendant. And then in the second part, the woman's offspring will crush Satan's head and Satan will strike his heel. The promise is really there in the second part of that verse. And it's the first hint of what would happen many, many thousands of years later on a hillside outside Jerusalem. It's a description of what happened as Jesus was crucified. Right back at the start of human history, we have God's promise of a savior, someone who would come to sort out the mess that resulted from Adam and Eve's rebellion. It would be a very long wait. It was an incredibly long wait. But the promise was made, and one day it would be fulfilled. So many ages later, a baby was born in Bethlehem. He was a baby like no other one, like no other. He was one who was humanly descended ultimately from Adam and Eve, but who also was God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming human. Jesus was fully human, but unlike everyone else in the human race, he was perfect. He didn't inherit the sin that we all do. He's the offspring that God speaks of in verse 15 as God curses Satan, the serpent. So what exactly is that all about? What's it all about, that crushing of Satan's head and Satan striking his heel? Well, Jesus' crucifixion at the time seemed to his followers like an awful tragedy, didn't it? But after Jesus' resurrection, they came to see that it was actually an incredible achievement. It wasn't a defeat. No, it was a victory. Back in the summer when we were going through the letter to the Colossians, we saw this verse in Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. As Jesus suffered and died on the cross, God inflicted a lethal blow to Satan. And in that quote from Colossians, Paul is likening Satan's defeat and humiliation to that of people conquered by the Roman armies. A victorious Roman general would return with his troops to Rome, dragging along in chains those that they'd taken captive. At the cross, Satan received a crushing defeat. But the rest of the sentence in Genesis 3:15 reminds us of what it cost. Satan striking his heel reminds us that for the Lord Jesus, the victory came through awful suffering as he took the penalty for human sin, for my sin, for your sin. Our rebellion, like Adam and Eve, against our good God. It had seemed as if Satan had inflicted defeat on Jesus. Satan had struck a blow, but Jesus is the one who was victorious. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament letters to the Christians in Rome and Corinth talks about Jesus as the second or last Adam. And I think that's important because Adam is there in the New Testament spoken of as a historical figure. You know, the snake and the tree of life are probably symbolic if we read what Revelation says about it. But Adam is a real person. And there is amazing contrast between the first Adam and Jesus, the second Adam. Adam, he wanted to be like God. But Jesus, who came to rescue humanity and defeat Satan, was and is God. Adam's actions brought condemnation and death. But the actions of Jesus, the second Adam, bring forgiveness and life. Adam died because of his sin. Jesus died for our sins. And Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden. But Jesus, having died, was raised from the dead, and he was welcomed back into heaven where he's interceding with the Father for us. Quite how wonderful the Christian gospel would be isn't yet clearly seen back in Genesis, but the early promise is there in verse 15. But before we finish, let's just look at the first part of verse 15. Enmity between Satan and the woman, Eve, and between Satan's offspring and her offspring or descendant. Now we can see that in Jesus' life long before he reaches the cross. The devil had tried to get Jesus to give in to temptation to question God's goodness and to do his own thing rather than following God's plan. That the temptation of Jesus, that was a major battle, but there were lots of other skirmishes that would follow. Jesus had many run-ins with some of the religious leaders. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable. Why isn't it clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." Jesus was accusing those people of being children or offspring of the devil. And as Jesus got closer to what he referred to as the time of my departure, the intensity picked up. During the week before his death, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a little bit further on, he said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he'd said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So as we enter Advent and look forward to remembering Jesus' first coming, we can do so confidently, knowing that at the cross, Satan was defeated. But there's still the second coming of Jesus to await. And until then, Satan is still active and the effects of the curse are not yet fully removed. Suffering and death still remain. We still live in a fallen world. That enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's spiritual descendants is sadly clearly seen in many parts of the world. Christians, for example, in Myanmar, they suffer incredible hardship, loss of homes and lands, becoming refugees, sometimes facing death, all at the hands of the military dictatorship. For them and for so many other Christians in our world, the enmity is a terrible daily reality. They certainly need our prayers, don't they? But let's also be praying for each other as we face the effects of living in the fallen world, where the curse isn't yet fully removed. But even as we do at times suffer, we can be confident that if we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus, then we can know that the ultimate victory over evil is won. It was an incredibly long wait from that original promise in the Garden of Eden to its fulfillment as Jesus died and rose again. But God is a God who keeps his promises. And so if we trust in Jesus, we can confidently continue to wait in hope for the final complete reversal of the effects of the fall, a time when we will know restoration of true fellowship with God. I'm going to finish just by reading words from the hymn by John Henry Newman, which reflects on the wonder of that promise. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. O generous love, that he who smote in man for man the foe, the double agony in man for man should undergo. And in the garden secretly, and on the cross on high, should teach his brethren and inspire to suffer and to die. Praise to the holiest in the height, and in the depth be praise, in all his words most wonderful, most sure in all his ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that way back at the start of time we saw that you had an answer to the problem of our rebellion. Thank you that you're a God who keeps your promise, and we thank you that the Lord Jesus came to enable us to be restored in our relationship with you. Please help us as we go through this Advent season to be thankful and to keep trusting in you, whatever the ups and downs of life may be. Thank you that we can trust that you are a God who hears and promises and keeps your promises. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.